This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star, in theaters November 17th, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Maybe this has happened to you before. Your doorbell rings, you open the door, and there stand two very nice people who want to talk to you about God. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses and want to share with you the good news of the kingdom. But what are they really teaching? How does it differ from biblical Christianity? And what is life like for somebody who leaves the Jehovah's Witnesses and becomes a Christian? This is what we're going to be talking about today with Tom McGovern. Tom was a Jehovah's Witness for 30 years before he came to know the Lord, and he now runs a speaking and consulting ministry called Dispel the Darkness Ministries. And Tom is here today to both share his story about how he came out of the darkness and into the light of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and also to inform us a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses, what they believe, and how it differs from the Word of God. Tom, it is great to have you here today. So glad you could join us.
Janet, it's great to be with you. I'm glad you asked me.
Yeah, I'm glad to have you here. You really have an incredible testimony. I know you have this on your website. And I was wondering if you could just begin by sharing how it was you became a Jehovah's Witness in the first place. Because as I understand it, you weren't raised as a Jehovah's Witness. That happened to you a little bit later.
Yeah, and actually the more common story is the person who was raised as a Jehovah's Witness. But in my case, I was brought up in really a fairly non-religious home. My mother was a Christian, however, she died in childbirth when I was born. Mm. So as a result, I grew up with my father and with his parents, my grandparents, and there was very little religious training or experience in the home at all. I think by the time I was maybe 12 years old or so, I had been in a church three or four times, and at least one of those was for a wedding. So I really didn't know very much about religion, and all of my friends, you know, went to churches, and a lot of Roman Catholics in my area went to catechism and all the rest of it, and I was always curious about those things. But I didn't know very much. I didn't even really know who Jesus was, other than, you know, the baby at Christmas time. So by the time I was 11 or 12, I really had pretty much dismissed the idea of God, although still kind of being curious about all of it.
That's interesting.
I guess I was around 12, and I started to think a little more about spiritual things. At this point, it was very shortly after the assassination of President Kennedy, which should tell you that I'm no spring chicken. And that was very fresh in the minds of Americans. It was a big thing that had affected us all profoundly. And I found a book called A Gift of Prophecy, which was a book about Gene Dixon, who was supposed to have predicted President Kennedy's assassination. And that book got me thinking that at least there might be something, you know, non-physical about the universe. There might be a spiritual aspect to things or something going on there that wasn't strictly, you know, natural. So at one point, my father and I often sat home on Sunday mornings because we didn't go to church. And sometimes the only thing on TV at that time was religious programs. And I watched a program that was sponsored actually by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they offered a free book at the end of the program. I sent for the free book, and with the free book was a card offering a Bible correspondence course. So I actually took their course. It was like a 12-week, very simple thing, and ended up going to that church for a little while. But inevitably, there would be a knock on the door. And in fact, there was a very nice older lady named Harriet that used to come to our house. And she would leave Watchtower and Awake magazines with my grandmother, which kind of looked to me like comic books, so I kind of got interested in them for that reason. Basically, I was kind of sitting in the living room one day and listening to Harriet speak with my grandmother out in the kitchen, and she was talking about things like Jesus coming invisibly in 1914 and, Armageddon being close and so forth. And, you know, I was a Bible expert because I had taken this course from the Adventist, so I just felt the need to go out and straighten her out on some of this stuff. But of course, she kind of straightened me out because she knew a lot more proof texts than I did. And as a result, that resulted in her bringing a young man over, placing some literature with me, and bringing a young man over a week later to start what they call a Bible study with me. He was a few years older than me. We became very good friends, and we argued a lot about doctrines and things like that. But ultimately, you know, all the way down the line, he always had more proof texts than I did, and I really had no background in religion at all, no idea what the correct doctrines might be. So I eventually accepted that the witnesses probably had the truth. And 3 years later, that resulted in my being baptized as a witness.
Well, now going back to something you just said, when you were talking with Harriet, the older lady who was the Jehovah's Witness and was giving you the magazines, and you were studying Jehovah's Witness theology, what do you recall? I know this was a while ago, but do you recall which doctrines you objected to that you finally caved on because they had an answer?
Yeah, actually, it was things like the Sabbath. For one, the Seventh-day Adventists were very big on keeping the, you know, Saturday as the Sabbath, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That was a big issue that we argued about quite a bit. And the question of the invisible return of Christ, because, of course, the Bible seems pretty clear, read at face value, that when Jesus returns, it's something that everybody's going to see. It's not something that's going to happen invisibly where you won't know about it.
Yes.
Those were probably some of the big stuff, and then a lot of the little stuff as well. But, you know, ultimately, there's only one thing you have to believe to be a Jehovah's Witness, and that is the idea that the organization speaks for God. Mm. So the more that they guide you into this idea that all these good teachings that we're giving you and all this scriptural information that you're getting is coming from God's organization, eventually you kind of cave on the idea that, yeah, they probably do speak for God, and after that, everything else just follows.
Wow. Well, when you go back to the origins of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Charles Taze Russell, many people will know that name.
Mm-hmm.
How is it that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they are the organization that speaks for God? Where is their proof of that claim?
Well, that's kind of an interesting question, because when you read their literature, they'll tell you there's all kinds of evidence and all kinds of proof. The problem is they never tell you exactly what the proof is.
Oh, no.
Other than the fact that, you know, they've managed to create a very large organization, to which I would answer the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists have created even bigger organizations.
Sure.
You know, it's sort of Jehovah has always blessed our work, but they never really tell you what the evidence is. And in fact, if you start examining the evidence, it kind of goes in the other direction, because they've made a lot of false prophecies over the years, and you know, said things even in the name of God were going to happen, claimed to be prophets, and had their predictions fall through. And we know that's from Deuteronomy, that's the biblical definition of a false prophet.
Exactly. Right. Deuteronomy 18. That's exactly right. Yep. So you became a Jehovah's Witness. Did your dad object in any way, or was this okay with him?
No, he was not happy at all. In fact, at one point, he kind of ordered the witness guys out of the house, but we sort of kept getting together despite that. Of course, you know, I was a teenager. I didn't always do what my father told me to do.
Like a few others, yes.
Yeah, like many of us.
Right.
And in fact, my father, just before my baptism was in July of 1969 at the big Watchtower International Assembly at Yankee Stadium. And just before that, my father had remarried. It had been, you know, 17 years that he had been single after the death of my mother. And I was supposed to go live with them at my stepmother's house that my father was moving in with her. But they decided I would continue to live with my grandparents. They didn't really want me there because now I was a Jehovah's Witness.
Oh, wow. Did you feel towards your family a responsibility to make them Jehovah's Witnesses? Did that sort of give you more incentive to try to share with them what had been shared with you?
Yeah, well, I mean, I certainly tried. It doesn't work all that well, or didn't work all that well, at least in my case. I know of other people that came in and brought their whole family with them. In my case, nobody really wanted to have anything to do with it, and they were all pretty much dead set against me doing it, too, but I was stubborn about it. And as a result, I basically ended up being the only witness in my family until I actually got married to a witness woman.
Oh, goodness. So you were how old then when you became a Jehovah's Witness?
I was 17.
17 years old. So you ended up, you say, giving up your high school sweetheart because of the witnesses?
I did. You noticed that on my testimony.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had a girl that I dated in my senior year that was very much in love with, but she was going off to college, and I was becoming a Jehovah's Witness, and there was no way. She was far too smart to get into a group like that. So,
goodness. Well, there's a lot more to talk about. Tom McGovern with us, talking about coming out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Stay with us. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
I've been telling you this week about the concerning deterioration of the judicial nomination process here in Washington, D.C. I participated at a press conference last week alongside former Judiciary Chairman Orrin Hatch of Utah, who had this to say.
And to make a long story short, Amy Barrett is a highly qualified woman who has great experience, somebody we wouldn't want on the federal bench if we have any brains at all. And I really resent the application of a religious test because she's devout in her faith. You can be devout in your faith and still uphold the law.
Join us on the front lines. Call your senators now and urge them to fill vacant judicial posts. It's time to appoint the federal judges our nation needs. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to get your senators' info. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is John's story.
When our daughter Emma was born, my wife and I took a hard look at our finances for the first time, and we didn't like what we saw. My wife suggested that I call Trinity. Immediately when I spoke with the counselor for the first time, she was very helpful and put us on a plan for success. Right away, we knew we'd called the right place. We just want everyone out there who might be in our situation to know that there's help.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts, put a stop to late fees, and reduce your interest rate by up to 60%. Save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. Trinity provides practical solutions and creates hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. We are back on Janet Mefford Today talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. You might have talked to some Jehovah's Witnesses at your door before. I certainly have, and thought a little bit that their doctrine was strange in some ways. And in fact, you would be right. There is a great disparity between Jehovah's Witness theology and the theology of the Bible. And we're talking about it today with Tom McGovern. Tom is a former Jehovah's Witness of 30 years, and he now runs a ministry called Dispel the Darkness Ministries at dispelthedarkness.org. Tom, you've been sharing your testimony and how it was you became a Jehovah's Witness. So here you were 17 years old. You say your father was not at all happy with you becoming a Jehovah's Witness. You ended up having to give up on your high school sweetheart because what was it? They didn't like you to have a relationship? You just weren't supposed to date? Was that what it was?
Well, at 17, they would question even the idea of dating because they feel that dating is strictly something that's related to marriageable people. If you're not old enough to get married, they feel you shouldn't be dating. But at that, even if I were old enough in their eyes to date, they certainly wouldn't want me dating somebody who was not a Jehovah's Witness. That's considered a really big no-no.
Sure. So you became a Jehovah's Witness. Then what happened? As soon as you joined the church, did you go out? Did you begin to go door-to-door?
Yeah, actually, beforehand, they'll start you in the door-to-door work while you're still studying, if they can. As soon as you start going to meetings, they'll start encouraging you to take the next step, which is go out and work door-to-door. But after I got baptized, that opens up the possibility of becoming what they call a pioneer. And back at that time, that was somebody who put in 100 hours a month as a volunteer in that door-knocking work and, you know, follow-up calls and Bible studies and things like that.
Wow.
It's kind of a special position in the congregation. It's a special blessing from Jehovah. It does carry some prestige with it. And it took a little effort. I had to apply a couple times before they allowed me to have that position. But in 1972, I was appointed as that and as a ministerial servant shortly after, which is kind of like a deacon in a church.
That's high.
Somebody who assists.
Yeah, no, 100 hours, though, in a month, that's a lot of time. I mean, that's a lot of time to be going door to door.
Yeah, and I'm a little jealous of the pioneers today because they've reduced the hour quota to only 70.
Oh,
nowadays.
Wow.
Much easier.
Yeah, it is. What did you experience, just out of curiosity, Tom, when you were interacting with people? No doubt you ran into Christians. What happened when you were going door to door? What do you remember about that time?
There were a few Christians that I managed to sit down and have, interesting discussions with. A lot of times, though, I found that Christians treated me with hostility. I remember distinctly one woman opening the door, and as soon as she figured out who I was, I didn't get another word in edgewise. It was just, I am a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and this and that, and she just went on and on. And, I mean, okay, you told me that, but it didn't really open much of a discussion. Yeah. I do remember another guy that actually followed me down the street to tell me that I was going to hell. So.
Did he share the gospel with you if he was willing to tell you that? Did he tell you the good news?
Not that I recall. Maybe if I'd have spent a little more time with him, but I think I was afraid of whether he was going to try to send me there directly at the time.
Right. You got to be aware of that. So when you were going door to door and you were talking to various people about Jehovah's Witness theology, what did you emphasize? Did you talk mostly about Christ's invisible return in 1914, the 144,000, all those sorts of things? But what were you, just out of curiosity, instructed to talk about if you had the opportunity to go inside someone's home?
There's usually every month a pitch for the month. They don't call it that, but a presentation for the month that they use. But it all sort of revolves around the same thing. World conditions are difficult. The paradise earth is coming. God is going to intervene in human affairs and make things much better. And you can have the opportunity to be part of that, and we'd love to show you more of that from the Bible. So they start with the very positive aspects, and they try to really avoid issues that might get sticky, that even a Christian would recognize as being kind of deviant doctrine, or a nominal Christian would recognize as being deviant doctrine, like the invisible return of Christ in 1914 and things like that. That's the kind of stuff they get into later on.
Yes.
They have a very well-developed program for recruiting.
Oh, yeah. I've sat through it myself. So when you talked about paradise earth coming, what do you tell people? What is the theology that you're really unpacking there?
Well, you're going, the common text to go to would be Revelation 21, 3 and 4, that says that God will wipe from their eyes every, all tears and crying and pain, and death will be no more. Mourning will be no more, but the former things have passed away and God has made everything new. You'd highlight texts like that. We used to go to Psalm 37 about the wicked one will be no more, a little while longer and the wicked one will be no more. Completely out of context. I mean, it's not really talking about Armageddon in Psalm 37.
Right.
But it sounds good on a doorstep.
Yes,
know? So,
yes.
That was kind of, and we'd sort of progress from there. Then you'd talk a little more about, well, who is Jesus really? What is the Bible reliable? That's usually actually what would be the next step in most cases. Is the Bible reliable? And then once you establish that, you'd go through and start building other doctrines and getting into the more controversial stuff as you go along, but really not trying to shock anybody at any point, trying to kind of gradually ease into everything.
Right. Now, you used, as part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New World Translation. And I remember years ago interacting with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were saying this is the only right translation. But wasn't it the case that that translation was put together by somebody who didn't even know the original languages? Is that accurate?
That's generally true. It was put together by a committee. The only one of the several people on the committee who had any kind of training at all in biblical languages, and it wasn't really biblical languages, was Fred Franz. He had, as I understand it, a couple of semesters, I think it was, of classical Greek at a university. And classical Greek is not the same as Bible Greek.
No.
Obviously, there are similarities. And he was the only one that had any kind of training. There were no people with advanced degrees, no people that you could consider to be Bible scholars on the translation committee for the New World Translation.
See, that raises red flags right there. Did that ever come to your attention early on as a Jehovah's Witness that you were relying on a translation of the Bible that was put together by people who largely didn't know what they were doing?
Well, no, because in my early days as a Jehovah's Witness, the committee that had translated it remained anonymous because they said they didn't want the glory be given to them as individuals for this translation.
That's a good line.
Yeah, it worked really well.
Oh.
But it wasn't until actually one of the governing body left the organization back in the early 1980s and wrote a book that we found out who was actually on that committee. And of course, witnesses weren't supposed to read that book. So.
Sure. Oh, that is interesting. So you're using the New World Translation. This, if I'm remembering correctly, and I'm doing this from memory, Tom, so correct me if I'm wrong here.
Yep.
Isn't it John 1? I think that was the passage that I argued with a Jehovah's Witness over, that the Word was with God and the Word was a God instead
Correct.
Of God being Jesus, that Jesus actually is the only begotten Son of God, that he is deity, and
right.
they would reject that. So is that a passage you often would discuss with people at the door?
Not unless I had to, because it got into, and they had, at the time, they had a whole booklet that was just about that verse, if you wanted to really get into it, where they make all their arguments. And the arguments tended to be kind of technical. You know, they were using quotations, sometimes out of context, from various commentaries and things like that, but they would try to build the case for John 1:1. But generally, the average witness doesn't know any Greek, and the average person that they're talking to at the house doesn't know any Greek either. So to try to sit there and say, well, should the Greek should it really be translated as God or as a God, it kind of became a very difficult thing. And if somebody brought it up, it tended to kind of make the talks break down at some point. So you'd kind of try to avoid a text like that. And of course, that's not the only one they've altered. There are lots of others. Basically, anything relating to the deity of Jesus has been changed somehow in the New World Translation.
Right. Well, but we know from the Word of God that Jesus is God. Before Abraham was, I am. We know there are multiple passages in Scripture that identify Jesus as God in human flesh, the incarnation of God. So what do you do with all the other passages in the Bible that testify to the deity of Christ? Were those translated differently so you wouldn't have to deal with them? Or how did the New World Translation deal with all those different passages?
In general, they would mistranslate, or they would use as an alternate. If there were three or four possible translations, they use number three if that happened to be the one that accorded with their doctrine. You just cited John 8:58, which says, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham I am, was I am."
Mm-hmm.
But the New World Translation there says, "Before Abraham was, I have been."
That's not the same thing.
Yeah, no, not at all. It just implies pre-existence rather than eternity, you know?
Wow. So they believe Jesus is a God, so he would be lesser than the Father, or Jehovah God, as they call him.
Yeah, they actually believe Jesus is a created being, that he is the Archangel Michael, who was created by Jehovah God as the, who is Jehovah God is just the Father. And Jesus was created by him as the very first of his creations. And then Jesus, in turn, became, in essence, the general contractor whom Jehovah used to create everything else. So if you go to Colossians chapter 1, where it speaks about Jesus being before all things and all things were made by him, the New World Translation there has inserted the word other, so that it says he's before all other things, and all other things were made by him.
Goodness. Where do they get that Michael the Archangel was who Jesus was before becoming a man?
To tell you the truth, it's a tricky doctrine, and you kind of have to draw some difficult connections that really aren't there in the Bible. I think it has to do with the fact that mainly that Michael in Revelation is portrayed as leading the armies of God. Is key in the matter of throwing Satan out of heaven and so forth, and they argue that basically that's something that Jesus would have done. So they basically say Jesus existed as Michael prior to the time of his incarnation. Then he came to earth simply as a perfect man, not as God in human flesh. Basically, Michael's life force was transferred into the womb of the Virgin Mary is the type of language they usually use.
Wow.
And then after his resurrection, which was only in spirit, not in physical body, he went back to being Michael the Archangel and remains that, although and now he's also called Jesus because, you know, of his earthly association, that we know him now as Jesus.
Well, there's a lot more to talk about. Tom McGovern with us discussing his time as Jehovah's Witness and his route out through the gospel. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this. Don't go away. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star, in theaters November 17th, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com. We're back on Janet Mefford Today talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. You may have talked with Jehovah's Witnesses at your door before, and I hope, as Tom McGovern, my guest, has pointed out, that you're not one of those Christians who yells you're going to hell and never shares the gospel. That's a horrible story that you were sharing, Tom, when we were talking a little bit earlier. And we were also getting into not only your testimony, but we're also talking about the theology and the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses and how it is absolutely antithetical to the Word of God. So one of the things we were discussing is how the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus used to be Michael the Archangel before becoming a man. And then, as you mentioned, he was resurrected, but he was not resurrected physically, which would be antithetical to Orthodox Christianity.
Yes, very true. The teaching is that he died in his human body, and they say that Jesus, when the scripture says that Jesus gave his body for our sins, they take that very literally and say, well, then if he gave his body, he can't take it back. So as a result, they say that when he was resurrected, he was really recreated as a spirit again, as a spirit being, as an angel. Remember that they also believe that death is a state of non-existence. It's annihilation.
Right.
He's simply unconscious in death. So Jesus, the man, essentially ceased to exist when he was executed. They wouldn't say crucified because they don't believe in the cross either. They believe he died on a straight pole rather than a cross.
Wow.
And then Jesus, as Michael the Archangel, came to re-exist days later, or, you know, be recreated days later and resume his position in the heavens.
Now, when you were preaching this in your time as a Jehovah's Witness, Tom, did that ever strike you as wrong? I mean, did you ever look at a Bible that was a different translation, for example, and say, this is not what this translation says? Or were you so convinced that the New World Translation was the only accurate translation that you didn't even look at other translations?
No, I actually had a pretty good collection of Bibles and still do. And even as Jehovah's Witness, I didn't hesitate. We always offered, if somebody had a Bible and they wanted to have one of our Bible study programs, we'd be happy to, you know, use their Bible translation, whatever it might be. So I wasn't necessarily opposed to looking in other translations. It's just that, as I mentioned earlier, the one thing you have to believe to really be a Jehovah's Witness is that the organization is conveying information from God.
Right.
And so the natural reaction, if you're confronted with a text, any of the texts about Jesus appearing physically to the disciples and all of the proofs of his resurrection being being physical proofs, you know, touch me, put your hand in my wounds, things like that, eating food with them, and you say, well, doesn't that seem like he was raised in a body? Well, the organization has an explanation for that, and you can look it up in the Watchtower publications. They have printed indexes. They have bound volumes of their magazines. Nowadays, they have online apps for your iPad and CD libraries and things like that. So all that information is out there. And all you have to do is go look it up, and you can get the official word from the organization on what that scripture means.
My. So how is salvation given to people in the Jehovah's Witness system? We know as Christians, the gospel is freely preached, and if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, as scripture says. It's grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. What is salvation in the Jehovah's Witness theology?
In practical terms, it is by works. Now, I know that there are Watchtower articles. Basically, they've spoken out of both sides of their mouth on this. There are certainly Watchtower articles that emphasize the faith aspect of salvation and that salvation is by faith alone, but they say that works aren't, as we would say, works are necessary to demonstrate your faith.
Right.
The only difference is they would say that if your works are not what they should be, if you're not doing all you can, push, push, do more, then your faith is inadequate to save you. Other times they will simply come right out and say things like, you know, only people who engage in preaching the good news and who are associated with God's organization will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Membership in the organization is certainly a key thing. They even had a Watchtower back in, I think it was 1979, where the cover title was Put Faith in a Victorious Organization.
Ooh. Wow.
Yeah. So
wow.
That's a big part of it. So they would say it's to be saved, what you need to do is you need to learn about God. you know, through studying the Bible and our publications. You need to start to bring your life into line and you know, basically give up your sins and bring, you know, clean up your life to the point where you can qualify for baptism. And once you're baptized, you are in a saved condition as long as you remain faithful.
Oh.
If you fall away, if you sin in any grievous manner, then there's discipline within the organization, which is pretty severe. That can cost you your salvation as well.
Boy, so when you were in Jehovah's Witnesses and you were going and attending the Kingdom Hall and so forth, how much instruction did you receive? Just like when you would go, how many times a week would you go? How much were you just kept in this mindset?
At the time that I was a witness, we had three occasions a week when we would go. They used to say they had five meetings a week, and it's true in a sense, but we would have multiple meetings in the same gathering. On Tuesday night, we would have what we called the book study, which was we would take a Watchtower book and we'd go through it, paragraph by paragraph, reading the scriptures and answering the questions at the bottom of the page is almost a catechism type of thing.
Hmm.
And then on Thursday nights, we would have what was called the ministry school and service meeting. The ministry school was where actually members of the congregation would get up and do public speaking, short presentations. So it kind of got you into the groove of speaking, you know, publicly and to people, and it made you equipped you better to speak at the doors. And then the service meeting was basically a sales meeting. It was techniques and things you can say, and you know how you can be more effective in placing the literature, things, starting studies, things like that. And then on Sunday morning we had an actual public talk, which was basically a sermon, and the Watchtower study, where an article from the Watchtower would be studied paragraph by paragraph.
That's a lot. That's a big commitment.
Yeah.
So when you went door to door and you talked to people, how often did you get a convert or converts? How you know, regular was it that you would actually convince somebody to join the Watchtower?
Well, praise the Lord, I never convinced anybody.
Really?
In 30
wow.
years.
Wow.
I did take up a study with a couple of young fellows who were the sons of, you know, parents who were friends of mine. I was a few years older than them, and they did end up getting baptized. But other than, I never brought anybody all the way from door knocking to baptism.
Goodness. So did you get any flack for that? Did they blame you for any of that at any point?
No, because it's sort of like Jeremiah, you know, you go out and you preach faithfully, and if nobody listens, well, that's fine. They're far more interested in your hours that you're putting into the ministry, which you report every month. And how much literature you're placing, and you know whether you're conducting Bible studies with people, and so on. If you don't actually succeed in converting anybody, well, they figure you just you didn't have fertile soil there. But you're out doing what you should be doing. If people aren't responding, that's kind of up to God to make that happen. You know.
Okay, well, that's good that you didn't get held personally responsible. What was it that finally made you say, this may not be the place for me? When did you begin to wake up to the reality of the cult that you were in?
Well, it was really a long process. Basically, in 1973, I received a public reproof. I told you I had been a pioneer and a ministerial servant, and I had those positions taken away from me and some restrictions in the congregation placed on me, and it was like overnight. I went from being the golden boy in the congregation to the idiot in the corner that nobody wants to talk to. And I found that their love was kind of cold if you weren't doing everything you should be doing in their eyes. And they tended to treat people rather harshly when they got into problems. I observed that not just in my own case, but with other people who did things that, you know, may not have been approved or may have been even wrong things. The elders tended to be harsh with them. So that was probably the first thing that got me thinking. But then there was a couple that I was trying to convert. I was having a Bible study, quote-unquote, again, a study in Watchtower publications with them. And some ex-witnesses came to town and gave a presentation at a local church. And now I would never go hear these apostates speak about God's organization, but there was nothing stopping my Bible study potential converts from going, so they went. They listened to them. They came back with, a list of questions as long as my arm that I had no idea what the answers were to.
Oh.
And as a result, I had to start doing some study and some research to try to answer their questions because, hey, I'm the teacher. I've got they've got questions. I got to answer them.
That's right. So you finally were challenged a little bit. We're going to find out more about Tom McGovern's story going from a Jehovah's Witness to a Christian. When we come back on Janet Mefford Today, stay with us. We'll return after this. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is Ann's story.
I had numerous credit cards and I was struggling with paying them off. I had heard about Trinity, so I made the call. They took care of all of my credit cards and now I am completely debt free. The people at Trinity are very friendly. They will do whatever you need them to do in order for you to feel better about being in a very difficult place. My name is Anne, and thanks to Trinity, I'm debt free for keeps.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your account, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. There is hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752.
Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation present The Star, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. Bo the donkey and his stable of animal friends follow the star to become some unlikely heroes.
That light, that's the star.
This is where it's been leading me.
What's his name?
His name is Jesus.
The Star, in theaters November 17th. More information is available at thestarmovie.com.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
To Janet Mefford Today. Joining me today, Tom McGovern, a Jehovah's Witness for 3 decades before he came to know Christ as his Savior. And he now runs a speaking and consulting ministry called Dispel the Darkness Ministries. You can check them out at dispelthedarkness.org. So, Tom, we were right to the key moment here where you were beginning to question your involvement in Jehovah's Witnesses. And you had this couple you were doing a Bible study with who had heard some ex-Jehovah's Witnesses talk and came back to you with a number of questions. Do you remember what some of those questions were that you were having some difficulty answering?
A lot of it had to do with what we were talking about earlier, the false prophecies that the organization has made. There were a number of things about doctrinal questions, but it's harder with doctrinal questions because the Watchtower does always offer an interpretation, and the tendency of the witness who thinks that the organization speaks for God is to accept that. But when you start questioning the integrity of the organization itself, and you can start demonstrating that, yeah, they claimed to be a prophet and they predicted Armageddon was going to come in 1914, 1918, 1925, within a few months in the 1940s, 1975, and within the 20th century, within the lives of the people who saw 1914, and it just goes on and on. That makes it a little harder because now you have to question your actual authority rather than simply, you know, some interpretation of doctrine.
Yes, right. And that's a whole paradigm shift for you. So how did you finally end up leaving?
Well, I went a long time. I mean, I married a Jehovah's Witness woman, and we had a daughter, and it just all the time my daughter was growing up, I was having these doubts and doing more research, and you know, my wife was never happy about my doing the research and so forth. And occasionally, the elders would get involved and try to help me with my doubts. But basically, the bottom line was always shut up, or you're going to end up disfellowshipped. So eventually, I couldn't deal with it anymore. And one day, I drove up a mountainside to a place that I knew about that was quiet, and I spoke with Jesus, which Jehovah's Witnesses are not supposed to do. If they knew I went up and spoke with Jesus, I probably would have been disfellowshipped just for that.
Oh, boy. Wow.
But I told him that I wanted to serve him with my life. I needed his help in bringing that about. And about 5 years later was when I actually came out of the organization. That was about 1995, and I came out around 2000.
Incredible. What was life like for you when you left Jehovah's Witnesses and you became a Christian?
Well, it was actually more peaceful because I did have a pretty turbulent, my first marriage was pretty turbulent, and my wife had always stated that she would leave me if I ever left the organization. And Jehovah's Witnesses think that's legitimate. They consider endangerment of spirituality as a really valid ground for separating maritally. The thing is that there was really a great deal of conflict at those times, and the marriage was never really a good one. And finally, in 2000, she just moved out of the house and filed for divorce because it became obvious to her that I wasn't coming back. Mm-hmm. And 2 weeks after that, I was at the Witnesses Now for Jesus conference, which is held every year in Pennsylvania, usually in October. It's an annual event for ex-witnesses that are now Christians or the people that are in ministry for teaching the cults and so forth. It was a wonderful time. It was a mountaintop experience. And then that was probably really my actual exit from the group, was going to that conference. It was pretty obvious I was never going to go back to being a witness.
Right. So you said the lack of love from the congregation and some of the doctrinal questions and everything kind of came together for you to leave the organization. Did that do anything different to your relationships, you know, some of your family members and so forth? I mean, it was a tragedy, obviously, about your former wife. But what about your relationships with other people? Because everything, I'm sure, got very messed up. You know, you've been with a church for years and years and years, and they don't like the direction you're going. Now you kind of have to begin a whole new life.
Yeah, and pretty much that's what happened. I was living in Connecticut at that time, and what happened is just before the Christmas of 2000, which was that same year that my ex had moved out, my father passed away.
Oh, I'm sorry.
And it was kind of, you know, things in the family were kind of a dark mood. And because of that, for Christmas that year, which, of course, I didn't celebrate Christmas anyway.
Yeah, that's a Jehovah's
Witness. My cousin invited me over. She had a family gathering at her house on New Year's Day in 2001. And my uncle brought this big old box of family pictures that went back for generations. And there was this one picture of me and that high school girlfriend that I told you about earlier it was a picture of us, you know, getting ready to leave for the prom, my senior prom. And I had seen her name on a website where, you know, a website that was set up for former classmates. And I went home and sent her an email. And long story short, we married in October of 2001 and have been very happily married ever since.
How about that? Wow. That is wild. So now you have this ministry. You reach out, I know, to Jehovah's Witnesses, and you have lived and learned a lot about this organization. What do you tell people about the organization today when they ask you, you know, if Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, what should I say to them? What should I ask about? How do you advise people to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses when they show up at the door?
It can be tricky. The big problem, like I've said, is Jehovah's Witnesses have a tendency to confuse the organization with God. They believe that leaving the organization is pretty much the same thing as leaving God. They talk about God being their father and the organization being their mother.
Wow.
So, I mean, if somebody comes to you and says your mother's bad or your mother's a horrible criminal or something like that, you know, the knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, that's a lie. That's
yes,
not true.
Of course.
And so at the same time, that's what you have to get them to understand, that their source of authority is flawed. That the organization and not the Bible is really the basis of their faith. Because if you stop and think about it, if the organization has the final word on what Scripture means, then they are the final authority, not
yes,
the Bible.
Yes.
You know, because I can't understand the Bible on my own, but I can understand it when they talk about it, you know, when they tell me about it. So their literature becomes the standard and not the Bible. I think the way to plant a seed, rather than arguing doctrine, is if you get into it, to create cognitive dissonance, to make them uncomfortable with the idea that the organization speaks for God. You're trying to get them to open their mind about the organization, and there's lots that can do that. They have a long history of false prophecy that I've mentioned. In their early days, they had some occult connections. Their views of science in times past, medicine, things like that. Of course, blood transfusion is still a big issue, but the wackiness that they've had with regard to scientific issues over the years has been just crazy. And yet, at the same time, you have to avoid directly attacking the organization because you get the knee-jerk reaction. So I think the thing to do is ask general or hypothetical questions and say, well, you know, I heard about a group that did this, that shunned people who left the group, or I heard about a group that didn't allow medical treatments of some sort, or something like that. You know, maybe mention somebody like the Mormons or some other, or the Christadelphians or whatever group you happen to want to. As long as it's not them that you're attacking, you're okay. They'll talk to you all day about what's wrong with the Mormons or the Armstrong churches or any of those things. But the minute you start talking badly about their organization, you're going to lose them.
Well, I wonder, too, Tom, when you bring up the Mormons, one of the things that has happened since the advent of the Internet is many thousands of Mormons have left the Latter-day Saints because now they're available, you know, that they can research the church. They're told, like Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, don't read anti-literature. Well, now a lot of Mormons are going online and reading anti-Mormon literature and being convinced that Joseph Smith was, in fact, a false prophet. Has the same sort of thing occurred among Jehovah's Witnesses with the advent of the Internet, that more people are able to, you know, come across details about the history of Jehovah's Witnesses that don't add up?
Yeah, to a great extent, that's true. There's a ton of information out there on the Internet, not just my website, but there's lots and lots of websites out there that have detailed information on the Watchtower's history, their doctrines, everything you want to know about. And what we've seen is that over the last maybe 15 years or so, the Watchtower's growth has kind of flattened out in the more advanced countries where pretty much everybody has the Internet.
Oh, wow.
Where they're still growing. They're up to about 8 million members now, according to their numbers at least. But most of the growth, a good deal of the growth, is happening in the less developed nations.
Well, that is good news, and it's also important for us. I keep going back to the same thing, Tom, but when you said about Christians who didn't share the gospel with you, this is really a great opportunity for us to open the door and to share the good news of Jesus from the real Bible that was translated correctly, isn't it?
Yeah, I agree. If you don't know anything else to say to a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door, I always say, give them your testimony.
Good.
Tell them what Jesus has done in your life.
I love that.
That's the thing. I was a sinner. I was, you know, whatever your experience has been. I mean, every single person has a different story, and it's not about me. I don't want to tell them about me and what I've done and what my story is. Of course, I wouldn't share my testimony because they'd walk away.
Right.
But for a regular Christian that's never been a part of their organization, absolutely, whatever the Lord has saved you from, whatever He's brought about in your life, and the fact that you were a sinner and you know that you're forgiven and you know that you're going to heaven. Present that in a winsome way and in a meaningful way, and you may not.
Yep.
They're probably not going to drop to their knees on your doorstep and accept Jesus.
But say it anyway. Say it anyway. I love it.
Say it anyway, and the Holy Spirit will do His work.
I love it. DispelTheDarkness.org. Tom McGovern with us. Tom, God bless you. It was great to have you here. Thank you so much.
It's been my pleasure, Janet. Thank you.
All right. You take care. Thanks so much for being with us here on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time. This hour has been brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation. The fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star in theaters November 17th. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com.